Well, hey, good morning. My name is Caleb, and I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church, and it's a joy and privilege to serve alongside them, to serve you all, and it's a joy and privilege to be here with you all this morning, and I hope you all had a Merry Christmas. Sincerely glad you are here with us this morning. Now, faith is a gift from God. We can only truly believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ when God, by His Holy Spirit, gives us a new heart and a new spirit to walk according to His ways. And this is salvation, and the salvation we receive in Christ as well is secure and unwavering. However, the sobering reminder is that we will still struggle with temptation and sin. Sin persists. And sin will persist in our lives until we die or Jesus returns. It's just a part of our existence here. But we are not helpless nor hopeless in this fight. God has given us the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, and He has given us ways to fortify our faith, to build up our faith. And I want to make certain that you hear me correctly, that these are not ways to earn faith or salvation, kind of like earning brownie points with God, but ways to fortify our faith. And some have called these practices or ways spiritual disciplines. But I think a much more preferable phrase is to call them means of grace. Ways in which we bask in God's glorious given grace to us. Practices that serve to strengthen our faith and bask in His grace. And so we're going to begin looking at means of grace before we kind of jump back into Genesis. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to be looking at three means of grace: Scripture, prayer, and church or community. And this list is not exhaustive in any way. These aren't the only three. But I think these are crucial pieces for us to remember and to be reminded of, especially as we head into this new year. And these are pieces of the puzzle that serve to strengthen the foundation of our faith and are really to help serve us by helping us to bask in God's grace. And so this week, we're going to begin by looking at Scripture. We're going to be looking primarily in Matthew 4, but we'll be kind of be jumping around as this is more of a systematic kind of a culmination of what the Bible has to say really about itself. And so we're going to look at what Scripture is literally, what Scripture is figuratively, and how it kind of applies to our life, how it helps us, why we read Scripture. And then we're going to have some simple application. And again, this is not exhaustive. There's so much more. And so we're going to be looking at this morning. We'll be looking at Matthew 4, kind of back and forth throughout. So just keep your Bibles open there. And before we kind of dive in, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank You for this opportunity we have. We come here this morning, and I pray, Lord, expectedly to hear from You and Your Word. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that You would give us open ears and minds and hearts and souls to hear from You, Lord God. Because maybe we don't hear all of it, but I pray that we would each find a nugget of Your Word that this morning would strike at our hearts, convict us where we need conviction, and encourage us where we need encouragement. And so, Lord God, we lay this morning down before You. Would You use it in our lives so that we may glorify You and take joy in You? Amen. So literally, Scripture is the Bible. It's this right here. This is Scripture. This is the Bible. You can use those terms interchangeably. And it's made up of 66 books, some long, some short, different genres. And there's some 40 different authors throughout. And these 66 books can be split into kind of two major sections. The Old Testament, which is made of the 39 books that first appear. And then you have the New Testament, which is made of 27 books. The Old Testament spans from creation, giving us an account of that, to approximately about 400 years before Christ's birth. And then there's kind of the silent period, and the New Testament picks up at Jesus' birth. And then goes approximately to about 70 years later. And here is the incredible nature as we think about this. This is what the Word is in a very practical, concrete sense. But here's the incredible nature of the Bible as well as we think about it more. According to 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The Bible is God's Word. And this book, this Word of God, came through the creative abilities, thoughts, and words of the writers. And you see that throughout, as there's unique writing styles, there's different flavors even throughout, and there's even playful moments and even jokes. There's sarcasm that these authors express throughout, and these individuals were not writing in and of themselves, but were empowered and inspired by the Holy Spirit, breathed out by God through them. And so God worked in and through them to bring about His Word. And that's how He speaks to us today. He continues to speak to us through His Word. And what we know about this kind of book is that this Bible is that it is God's Word and it's complete. It's complete. It's not lacking. It represents everything He wants and wanted to communicate to us and reveal to us. Now, this may leave us kind of wondering because He gives us all we need to know. Not everything we necessarily want to know, okay? But He gives us everything we need to know, so it's complete. Also, the Bible is trustworthy. Just think of this thought. We believe in the God of creation who created all things. So walk outside, you see the trees, the snow, the water, the rain, the clouds, this entire universe, the incredible nature of that. Well, we have to think the God who created all these things can preserve for us a book to tell us about Himself. And He has. He has in these 66 books and roughly 40 authors written over thousands of years. And to bring this even further of why it's trustworthy, this is the most scrutinized book ever, ever written, placed under the microscope. And yet for every academic argument against the validity of the Bible, there's more than a reasonable academic argument for the validity of the Bible. And as we look at it, it has truly withstood the test of time. And as we look, it's a complete work, a unified work, because the Bible takes the form of a story. It takes the form of a story. It's unified. It has themes and motifs that run across the different genres and throughout the entirety of the narrative. And I call these threads. There's kind of threads that run throughout. I don't know if you've ever seen mystery shows, but where they have kind of like, there's the guy and the thing in the middle they're trying to solve, and they have all these threads. Well, that's the Bible. There are these threads that run throughout. And what we see is the beginning is connected to the end, and really in some stark ways that are just miraculous because there's kind of a lack of plot holes. Quite honestly, if you look for them, it's hard to find. You can't even see them. And that's 66 books. Of 40 authors written over thousands of years. It's truly magnificent. And what it tells us of is the story of God. This is what God reveals to us. He tells us, He speaks to us through, is that who He is, what He is like, and what He is doing in and through Jesus Christ. And what I would say is, in general, the Old Testament points forward to Jesus. And in general, the New Testament looks at Jesus and His significance. As Brian Chappell says, every text is predictive of the work of Christ, preparatory of the work of Christ, reflective of the work of Christ, and or resultant of the work of Christ. It points to Christ. As Tim Challis says, Jesus is on every page. Jesus is the hero. All those threads, what's in the middle of all of that, the mystery that is profoundly revealed to us, is that it's Jesus. Jesus. And so literally, this is the Word of God that speaks to us and unashamedly points us to Christ, to Jesus. And so we've looked at what this work is literally, and now here's just a few things figuratively, which has importance for us, how we use the Word, how we think of the Word, how we relate to it. And figuratively, the Word is a sword to be wielded. Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 that we are engaged in a cosmic spiritual battle for our souls and the souls of others, and implores Christians to stand firm by putting on the full armor of God. And in that list of armor, there's only one weapon, one offensive weapon mentioned, and it is in 6:17, which says, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so the word is a sword which we are to wield in this spiritual battle. And if we go back to Matthew 4:4, if you have your Bibles open there, we see that Satan attacks Jesus three times. Three times he comes to Jesus, searching for kind of areas in which he can penetrate the armor, right? But how does Jesus respond in not only defense, but to counter the attack? With Scripture. He's referring to Scripture there. And so like a sword in the hands of a master swordsman, Jesus wields the word to both defend himself from the lies of Satan and to counter the attacks and lies of Satan. And this is where the word has this dual effect. It serves to defend, right, in an attack. Sin, temptation is a lie, and usually a lie about God. Think of pride. What does pride tell you? I can do it. I don't need you, God. Worry is kind of the same coin, just the other side of it. Worry says, God, I don't think you can do it, so I've got to do it. Greed says, I need more of that rather than God. Lust says, I want that rather than God. Insecurity. All of these things could come out. There are lies about who we are or about who our God is. And what the word allows us to do is to identify the lies, to say that's not right, just as Jesus does with Satan here, or that those are not ways we should live. It helps us to see the lies of Satan and the traps he has laid for us, or the world that they have laid for us. However, defensive posture isn't enough. Because what happens when we focus on the temptation or the lie or the sin? Right? Don't do that. Don't do that, don't do that. Well, before you know it, you've done it. All right, everyone, here's just an example. Don't think of a pink elephant. Right? Don't think of a pink elephant. Don't think of a pink elephant. Right? It's the same effect. You're thinking of a pink elephant. And so it's not enough to just take a defensive stance, because we either end up thinking the lie is true or doing the sin. And this is where the word must be used to counter the attacks and lies of Satan and sin as well. So we have to defend, which is to identify the lie, and then counter it. Counter it by striking it dead with the truth of God's word. You see, by replacing it with the truth of God's word. So we don't just take the lie and say, don't do it, don't do it. We have to kill it with the truth of God. And put that in place, whether it's an action or whether it's a thought. You see, the word is a sword to wield defensively and offensively. And I know this can seem like overwhelming at times, but we are not left alone in this. God has given us his word to reveal the lies, but also to defeat the lies. But he's also given us the Holy Spirit. Matthew 4:1. Right, the passage we're looking at. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. Jesus was not alone in the wilderness, but was accompanied by the Holy Spirit. And then look at Ephesians 6:17, if you have that open or able to swing there, or if it can come up here again. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then listen to John 14:26. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all the things I have said to you. And I don't think this is just true for the disciples, but true for us as well. So just as Jesus was not alone, we are not left alone in this battle. The Holy Spirit dwells in us, and he's our helper, empowering us in the thick of battle to remember the truths of God's word and to apply them to our lives. But in order to do that, we must be equipped. We must take up, we must brandish the sword. It can't just be this talking piece on the shelf or on the wall, right? That we just point to and say, oh, it's great, but we never wield it or use it. It is something for us to use, to delve into, and to defend and strike against the lies of this world and against Satan. And so the word is a sword to wield, so wield it, Christian. But the word is not just a blade in the hands of a warrior as an implement of war. It is also a scalpel. Hebrews 4:11 through 13 says this, "Let us therefore strive to enter the rest so that no one may fall by this same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit and of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, it cuts deep into our lives. And then it goes on to say, "Nothing is hidden from his sight, from God's sight. We are all naked and exposed in the eyes of him whom we must give an account." What this helps us to see is sin is like a cancerous disease. And it can even be contagious. And what I would say is oftentimes we are like a cancer patient whose body is riddled with disease, and we either don't see it at times, we ignore it, have grown comfortable to it, or even at times fond of it, even though it's killing us. Well, the word is like a scalpel that is meant to cut deep, even past our physical bodies to the spiritual, to our very heart, to the inner self of us. And so it's to cut deeply and precisely to expose the festering disease of sin in our innermost selves. And again, not just to reveal it, but to remove it. Diagnose the sin in our lives. Let's pull again on the thread of Matthew 4, which highlights the numerous parallels between Jesus and Old Testament Israel, especially and particularly their time in the wilderness. You have the scene, they're in the desert, 40 years, 40 days. You have the use of Deuteronomy, you have the temptations. And when we understand these parallels, what begins to appear is a stark contrast when we look at Exodus versus this passage. Where Israel grumbled in pride and worried, doubting God and his word, Jesus humbly believed and followed God and his word. And what this is forces us to ask ourselves is, am I like the Israelites or Jesus? And with that question, we've just nicked the surface. But what if we cut a little deeper? In what areas do I struggle to trust God's word, or where do I trust the ways of the world more? With my time, with my talents, with my treasures. And what if we take that passage and we go a little bit deeper yet to the specifics? What about your money? Your work? Your Sunday mornings? And what if we go a little bit deeper still to ask the question, why? What lies about God and his word are we believing? You see, the word is to cut to our innermost selves because it's meant to convict us. And just like surgery, who here ever looks forward to surgery? Nobody. It makes us uncomfortable to think about. Well, in the same way, the Bible does this to us, not to inflict a wound, but to heal us. You see, it is meant to heal us by leading us to repentance. And repentance in the truest sense, which is turning from sin to God in the way that we think and in the way that we act. And so in the truest sense, it's the removal of the cancer in our lives of sin to following the glorious, gracious ways of God, which he reveals to us in his word. He gives this to us so we can live, so that we can have life, so that we can flourish, so that we can know the joy of God in our own lives. And so what are the lies that you are believing? And what are the truths you need to apply like a balm on your wounds and to your lives? And so the word acts like a scalpel that cuts deep into our lives so that we can be shown the problem of sin, so that healing can occur through repentance, and it can be removed from our lives. And here's the thing, Christian. None of us will ever be without sin. It persists. Right? There will be relapses. But we continue to allow the word to cut and expose and remove because it leads to life. True joy, that's what this word is all about, as we'll see. It leads to Christ. His salvation. His regeneration. His renewal of your mind. And ultimately, one day, to glorification, where we will be made completely new. And so this is to be applied to our lives, but also we're to apply this to the lives of others. And we are to be called to be caring, loving surgeons with the word in the lives of each other, not butchers, blind butchers, just hacking about. We are to use this word lovingly in the lives of others. And you think about this, we're not to be the blind butcher, right? Matthew 7 tells us we're to take the log out of our own eye, right? We're to remove and analyze the sin in our own lives before we ever go to someone else to pull out the speck in their eye. And so we are to assess ourselves by God's word, and then we are to go to our brother. Matthew 18, which is probably the most confrontational, one of the most confrontational passages that's given to us about how we're to relate to each other. Well, we're to go to our brother to convict him of his sin because of the wrong that he's done, hopefully leading to repentance. And the reason we do it is to win our brothers back. Right? It's not to drive them away or to show my self-righteous nature. It is to win them back to the Lord. And so the motivation is love. You see, we are called to be caring, loving surgeons. And so the word is a sword, it is a scalpel. And then if we look back at Matthew 4:4, Jesus is quoting Deuteronomy, and he says this, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." The word is a feast, really, to indulge in. Just like bread sustains us physically, the word sustains us spiritually. If you don't eat physically, you die. The same is true spiritually. If you don't feast upon the word of God spiritually, you will die. You will shrivel and die in your love for and relationship with God, and your love and relationship with others. Those go in tandem because our love for God leads to a love for others. And so we need to feast upon the word. And I would say this, the inverse is usually true. And I say usually because there's some disclaimers to this, which I'll talk about later. That if we feast upon the word of God spiritually, we should. We should experience life. And so we need to feast on the word of God in order to grow and mature. I mean, just like a child, right? They have to eat in order to grow and mature physically. So do we spiritually. And this is where we must also consider, what are we eating? What are we consuming? Our world is wrapped up with this physically. I mean, there's so many different food gurus you could follow. But we need to consider this also spiritually. What are we consuming? Because we need to consume and eat the right things, which applies physically and also spiritually. And so I listened to this guy one time about physical diet. I don't remember who he is, but he broke it down into green marbles and red marbles. Green marbles represent good food. Red marbles represent bad food. And he's talking physically. And he said, if at the end of the day you have a bowl and it's mostly filled with red marbles and a few green marbles, you're probably not doing well, right? But if the inverse is true, if it's filled with mostly green marbles, you're eating good foods, and there's a few red in there, you're probably doing well. And so here's the question. What are you consuming? Reading? Listening to? What are you watching? What are you following? What makes up your diet? Because social media isn't bad in and of itself, but it's what our hearts do with it. And if this is the majority of our consumption, there's something bad there. Television. music. These things are fine to indulge in moderation, right? But if this is the majority of our diet that we're consumed with, it should caution us. And I don't want this to come across legalistic. I just want to encourage, I want to plead with you that there's a better way, right? Or is what we're consuming biblical? Is it biblical podcasts, books, music? Are we meditating on those things? Are we praying? Are we doing what we're going to talk about the next couple of weeks, these means of grace, participating in them in order to bask in God's grace? And so is your diet mostly red or green? And then there's a third category I call the brown marble. Okay? And the brown marble are those things we shouldn't indulge in at all. There shouldn't be any brown marbles in the bowl. And as my wife lovingly reminds me, and I think my mother-in-law also talks about, or is this where they got it? How much poop do you want in the brownies? Do you want a little bit? Do you want a lot? No, you don't want any poop in the brownies, right? Well, you don't want any brown marbles in the bowl. You just don't want that. And so these are the things you shouldn't indulge in, the crass humor, or certain shows, right? And so we need to be discerning in that. And I don't want us to be legalistic in this, but I just want us to have a balanced diet and really a diet that is honoring and glorifying to God. And so is it mostly red marbles or green marbles? And then are there brown marbles that need to be go, that need to just go? And it's not enough to just get green marbles or blue marbles, but we need to get the right combo of green marbles in order to have a balanced diet, right? You don't just consume salad, you'd be really sick after a while. Because just as we need vegetables, protein, fruits, etc. for a balanced diet, are we receiving the whole counsel of God? As we talk about God's word, are we receiving the whole counsel of God? Are we looking into the whole counsel of God? Because the Bible is made up of more than just the four gospel and Paul's letters. Three quarters of it is the Old Testament, and yet we overlook it or undermine it. We have the law, the prophets, wisdom literature, the historical writings, other didactic letters, and even apocalyptic literature, which, yes, is really hard at times. But God has given it to us as His complete, His full, to tell the story of who He is, what He is like, and what He is doing in Christ as a means of grace. And so God has given them all to us in order that we may feast. He's welcomed us to the table and prepared a beautiful table before us. Go and feast on it. And so we are to feast on the Word of God. And here's the other thing. We are to feed others as well. John 21, where Jesus restores Peter. He tells him twice in there, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, what is he to feed them with? Well, the Word of God. And so we are to feed others. At church, this is why preaching, we primarily preach through whole books of the Bible. And even the hard parts, because we need the whole counsel of God. It's to inform all of us. Community groups, if you attend this church regularly, we feed each other as we engage in the Word together. And I love what our women's ministry is doing right now, going through the whole Bible, the narratives, and understanding the larger picture of what God is doing. It's just awesome. Children's ministry, they're studying the Word back there. And so in the church, we try to set it up that you get the whole counsel of God, that you aren't just fed from certain parts or you're just hearing what I have to say. And so at the church, and then you think about the circles of our engagement, right? The next part is families. Your spouses, you're to feed each other and feed them. Children, you're to feed your children. And then you think of a more individual aspect. Well, our friends, right? Each of us, all of us have friends. Each and all of us have co-workers. And we don't need to just walk up to them and be like, then Jesus was led up. You don't need to do that, but introduce them. Give them bite-sized pieces of what God says in His Word. Ask them about a passage you're struggling with. What do you think about this? Invite them into that, but feed them. You can do that. for those who are far from God, and we are all responsible, most definitely, for ourselves. For ourselves. And the simple application is we printed off a ton of Bible reading programs. 5 by 5 by 5. It's a very simple one. It's 5 days a week. Pick one of those up. I want to encourage you to read through that, to get the whole counsel of God, to read through it in the year. You know, I want to encourage the simple reading of the Bible. And as Psalm 1 tells us, Psalm starts this way. Meditate on the Word day and night. So read it and meditate on it. Hear from God as He speaks to you through His Word. And I want to encourage you, there isn't some secret knowledge. Like a part of the library is closed off to you. And if we only knew or had access to the Greek and Hebrew and all the little intricacies, it would open up a fantastical world. And I'll say, yes, Greek and Hebrew can help, but through careful study and helpful resources or guidance by just little nudges and meditating on the Word to allow it to cut deep, you'll go farther than you think. You'll get more than you think. And I want to encourage you, consume it. And be encouraged. John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, the hymn Amazing Grace, was a prolific letter writer. And he had this friend who was burdened by the fact he was struggling so much to read the Bible because it was so confusing to him. And he wrote in response that essentially he affirmed what he said, that yes, it's difficult. It's difficult to read through the Bible, especially the first time. But less so the second and the third and the fourth, because things start to come together, those threads start to form. And so spend time in it, meditate. And if you need a helpful resource, find a good study Bible. The ESV, I would highly suggest that, the ESV or CSB. And if you forget what those are and you need to be reminded of that, just feel free to reach out to me. But feast upon the Word, let it cut deep, feed others, cut into their lives, and wield the sword that God has given us to be equipped with in order to push back the gates of hell. Right? Nothing will withstand God's church. His people, as we unite around, as we share, as we proclaim the gospel truth that is in these words about Jesus Christ. And experience the life and joy of that. For Pete's sakes, we can be so somber at times. Know the joy. This is your Savior. He loves you. He died on the cross for you. And so why? Okay? And I want to give a disclaimer about a danger, a concern. Because here's a concern that I have, is we measure that depth and maturity primarily comes by how much we know and the amount of knowledge we have. And that's just not true. Knowledge is not enough in and of itself. Because knowledge must fruit into wisdom. And here's what I'd say wisdom is as I reflect on this more. Wisdom, a wisdom that is marked by discernment, character, and should lead us to greater awe and love for God and greater love for each other and a greater love for those who are far from God. What we know must affect our hearts and our hands. It must affect our affections and our actions. It must affect our relationships with God and with others, and what we do, and the way that we think about them. And if it doesn't, my fear is that we just become a new breed of Pharisees. Self-righteous, prideful, arrogant, selfish. This is how much I know. That's the reason why we don't study the Word in that way. But here's why we do study the Word. Here is why we study the Word. Because This word points to the word of John 1. The word, right? This word points to the word, which is Jesus Christ. You see, we said that before, that all of this culminates in Christ. Well, this points us to Christ, because he is the word of God. You see, this bread points us to John 6, 22 through 59, and where Jesus is the bread of life. This scalpel points us to Luke 5, 1 through 32, where Jesus is the great physician. This sword points us to Revelation 19, 11 through 21, where Jesus is on the white horse and he comes and he draws from his mouth a sharp sword, his word, that defeats his enemies and makes all things new. It will wipe away everything that is opposed to him. And he will make all things new. There will be no more suffering, no more death, no more crying. You see, it points us to Jesus so that we may know him. And not just know about him, but that we would know him intimately. And I'm using know in the sense that the Bible uses the word know, where it's like a man knows his wife physically, right? That's how the Bible uses that word. Well, we know Jesus spiritually in that same sort of intimacy spiritually. You see, it is to lead us into a deep, defining relationship to enjoy Jesus and the salvation that he has given to us and the grace that we reside in. And as we are in Jesus Christ, as we abide in him, we are invited into relationship with the triune God. The Holy Spirit dwells in us. Jesus abides in us and us in him. And if we abide in him, we abide in the Father. You see, it's for the sake of relationship, not just knowledge. And ultimately to bring glory to God. Not to ourselves, but to God. And listen to Jesus' words in John 15, 10 through 11. If you keep my commandments, if you keep my word, what I tell you, if you live in this way, if you allow it to cut deep, if you wield it as a sword when the lies of Satan come against you, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. See, he draws us into relationship with Jesus and God our Father. And these things I have spoken to you. I've told you all these things. This word is here. That my joy may be in you. That your joy may be full. You see, it's for his glory and our joy. Isn't that beautiful? That's awesome. I want that kind of joy. And so this next year, I want to invite you to join me and others in fortifying our faith and feasting on the word of God by basking in God's grace, by taking this next year to read through the entirety of his word. I just invite you to that. I challenge you to that. And let's just see what the God can do through his word as he speaks to us over this next year. Because I want to see you know Jesus, our triune God, and I want you to know this joy. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I thank you for your word. It is just so beautiful, and I come to it each and every time, and I think, God, how incredible, how amazing. And then there's other times, Lord God, where I'm just in the desert season where it just feels like I'm just reading and I forget the paragraph I just read and it's just hard. But Lord God, I pray as we persist in this that we would persevere. Persevere because in it, Lord God, you meet us in the seasons of prosperity, in the seasons of suffering. You meet us. You meet us, and I pray as you do, Lord God, as you speak to us through this, that our lives would be changed and transformed, ultimately to make much of you and your Son, Jesus Christ, and so that we can experience joy, Lord, a joy that is not based on the circumstances of this world, but is based on the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are secure and your love for us is unwavering. Help us to rest in that truly, Lord God. And so I thank you. I thank you for your word and that you've given it to us. What a precious gift that points us to the gift, Jesus Christ. Amen.